each of you this morning in the audience. We have a number of people visiting with us today. We're certainly glad to have you. We hope that you can stay and let us greet you personally at the end of the service this morning. For those of our members, I will mention that some of you have asked about doing a report on the trip to Costa Rica, and Lord willing, I plan to do that next Sunday evening. I think you'll find that very interesting. Hope you can be here at that time. I mentioned in our last study of Mark's Gospel, and for those of you that are visiting, we're preaching through the Gospel of Mark, that we're now in the remainder of chapters 9 and 10. We're going to be in chapter 9 this morning, ushering in a series of lessons that the Lord will teach His disciples. His public ministry has ended. It's now private time with the disciples. A little while longer in Galilee, and then He begins the journey down to Jerusalem. He will enter Jerusalem when we reach chapter 11. Mark focuses now on Jesus' instruction to the 12. As Jesus teaches, He continues to repeat about His upcoming death and resurrection. He's just taught them a lesson on the importance of faith when they could not cast out a demon. We studied that last time. The lesson that is before us this morning is a lesson on humility. And before we read in chapter 9, beginning at verse 30, let me say that you might think that some of what we read is disconnected to that, but the whole passage actually fits around, I believe, the theme of humility. So let's read it together, and then we'll observe it more closely. Then they departed from there and passed through Galilee. And He did not want anyone to know it, for He taught His disciples and said to them, "The Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill Him. And after He is killed, He will rise the third day." But they did not understand this saying, and they were afraid to ask Him. Then He came to Capernaum, and when He was in the house, He asked them, "What was it you disputed among yourselves on the road?" But they kept silent, for on the road they had disputed among themselves who would be the greatest. And He sat down, called the 12, and said to them, "If anyone desires to be the first, he shall be last of all and servant of all." Then He took a little child and set him in the midst of them. And when He had taken him in His arms, He said to them, "Whosoever receives one of these little children in My name receives Me. And whoever receives Me receives not Me, but Him who sent Me." Now John answered Him, saying, "Teacher, we saw someone who does not follow us casting out demons in Your name, and we forbade him because he does not follow us." But Jesus said, "Do not forbid him, for no one who works a miracle in My name can soon afterward speak evil of Me. For he who is not against us is on our side. For whoever gives you a cup of water to drink in My name, because you belong to Christ, assuredly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward." All of that, I believe, relates to the theme of humility. And I believe we will see that as we work through the verses. Humility is not seen as a virtue in our society, nor was it in theirs. People as a whole are most often dominated by pride and the desire to be first, to be superior. There's an emphasis on that in society. Micah chapter 6 and verse 8 says, "What does the Lord require of you but to walk humbly with your God?" Colossians 3 and verse 12 says, "Put on a heart of humility." James chapter 4, verse 6 says, "God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble." But humility is hard to learn. It's hard for us to learn. And it was hard for the Lord's disciples to learn. We need to be taught humility. It's something we learn. There are a number of ways in which the Lord has sought to teach us humility. One is by precept, and we will see that in the passage that we've read. The other is by example, to show us how humility acts so that we can understand it. The Lord does that also here, and He does it later when He washes the disciples' feet and then says, "Do this." But He especially does that here in verse 31 when he describes his death. His death is the greatest illustration of humility that has ever been given. These disciples needed to learn humility just as we do. They needed it because, like us, they were battling human pride. But they also needed it because they were in a favored place. They were expecting the Messiah to enter into his glory at any time. And that meant that they were going to enter it with him. And they were anticipating their own exaltation in this process. The disciples know that he is the Messiah. They know that he has chosen them in particular. And knowing all of that has elevated their pride and made it difficult for them to be humble. So here comes the lesson on humility. The lesson begins with Christ, who himself is the supreme example of humility, verse 30. Then they departed from there, it says, that is, from the region of Caesarea Philippi. Those of you who have been studying with us will remember that, where the transfiguration had taken place, and they had come down to the foot of the mountain. The Lord had instructed them there about the power of faith in the verses just preceding this, and now they begin to make their way down to Capernaum. They will arrive there at verse 33, have a little more private time in Galilee, and then be on their way south into Judea and finally to Jerusalem, where the Lord will be killed and then rise again and then ascend to the Father. This is private time with the 12, verse 30. And we're told there that the Lord did not wish to be interrupted by others. Jesus is teaching his disciples, verse 31. And he reminds them again of his death and resurrection. This is what they need to understand. They know he is the Messiah, the Christ. They also know that he is the Son of God, deity. And yet in spite of those two realities, he tells them he's going to die. They can't process that. You remember in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 23, Paul says that to the Jews, the cross was a stumbling block. These men are Jews. It was a stumbling block to them also. A crucified Messiah didn't make sense. Actually, Jesus hasn't even told them of his manner of death, the cross. But the death of the Messiah in any form is unacceptable to them. It cannot be fathomed. It's interesting to note in Luke's account, chapter 9 and verse 44, when Jesus tells them there of his upcoming death, he says this, "Let these words sink down into your ears, for the Son of Man is about to be betrayed," some versions say delivered, "into the hands of men." That strongly indicates the difficulty they had in accepting it. Jesus says, let this sink down into your ears. It never got deep into their minds because the idea of it was so objectionable. Notice that word delivered there. King James Version, the New King James, uses the term betrayed. It's an important word because it's a word that is repeated many times with regard to Christ. It's this word in the original. I'll let you try to pronounce that. It's the technical word used for a criminal being handed over to judgment, punishment, perhaps execution. Matthew, in his account, uses the same term. So does Luke in his account. Now, the question is, who delivers him over? The Son of Man is about to be delivered, Jesus says. Who does that? Who's guilty of that? Well, we already know the answer to that question from Mark chapter 8 and verse 31, that he will be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes. That's the Sanhedrin. Are they the ones that deliver him over? Yes. And we're told that again in Acts 3 and verse 13 and Matthew 27 and verse 2. The Jewish leaders were part of that. But it isn't just them. How about Judas? According to Matthew 26 and verse 24, the Son of Man indeed goes just as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed or delivered. That's referring to Judas. The Jewish leaders played a role. Judas played a role. Then how about Pilate? Matthew 27, verse 26 says, "Then he released Barabbas to them, and when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified." It starts with Judas, who delivers him up to the Jews. The Jews deliver him up to Pilate. Pilate delivers him up to the executioners. But the full story is not understood until you read Acts chapter 2, verse 23, where Peter says this on the day of Pentecost. "Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands and crucified and put to death." None of this would have happened had not God delivered him up for us. But back to our passage now in Mark chapter 9, verse 31. Jesus tells them that when he has been delivered and killed, he will rise 3 days later. The disciples struggled with that. They struggled with the dying part, and I think they struggled with the rising part. But hadn't they seen him raise dead people? Yes, they had. But he did that while alive. If he's dead, who raises him? What is this teaching the Lord is giving? First, they can't understand the theology, the sense of a dead Messiah. And then they can't understand where the power is going to come from for him to be raised. And they're just overcome by fear. Verse 32 says, "They did not understand this saying and were afraid to ask him." They didn't want to think about it, to pursue it. They didn't want any more of this. Matthew puts it this way in his account. He says at this point, they were deeply grieved. They were in sorrow and sadness, even to think about it. And this became basically a permanent condition of the disciples. Jesus knew the cross was coming, and he accepted it because it was from God. The plan of redemption from the foundation of the world, promised by the Old Testament prophets. The reality of it, though, was beyond the belief of the disciples. The Messiah, killed by the religious leaders, the whole idea was so foreign to their messianic expectations, so opposite to all the hopes of Israel, and they just could not fathom it or accept it. Now, someday it will become clear to them. Later, after his death and resurrection, they would remember all the things he said, and it would confirm to them that his word was infallible, but not now. The Lord told them, though, as they were making their way through Galilee, about his death and his resurrection. It was the second time he had told the disciples, all the disciples, of his coming death. Verse 33 tells us they came to Capernaum. This, of course, had earlier been the center of Jesus' Galilean ministry. And when he was in the house, it says, we're not told whose house it was, but it's called the house, and so it most likely is Peter's house who lived there, or maybe Matthew's, whose house was also there. So they're in this house, and the Lord asked them a question. "What was it you disputed among yourselves on the road?" Some translations give the word "discussed" there for the word "disputed." What was it you discussed on the road? Others give the word "argued" for the term. It would seem that they were indeed disputing or arguing with one another. The trip from Caesarea Philippi down into Capernaum. Was quite a trip. They've been walking for a long time on that journey, probably 20 to 30 miles on the journey to where they are now. And on the way, they were having a prolonged discussion, a heated discussion. The Lord may have been behind them or in front of them at part of this time, maybe to have some solitude, and then too, he may have been close enough to have actually overheard that conversation. However, we know that he did not need them to tell him what they were talking about. In fact, he asked this question because he did know what they had been disputing about with each other. He asked them, though, and verse 34 says, "But they kept silent, for on the road they had disputed among themselves who would be the greatest. Verse 32 tells us that they had pushed the idea of Jesus' death out of their minds. But look at what was so readily on their minds. It was their place and their rank in the coming kingdom, which they anticipated would be a victorious and glorious worldly kingdom with Jesus at its head. And where would they be? Well, actually, the 12 supposed that they would have eminent places in the new government. And they were jealously contentious to have the most eminent places. That's what they'd been discussing or arguing about. Well, when Jesus asked the question of them, they didn't want to answer because they realized that Jesus would not approve of their contention about such a matter. And so they made no answer. Wilson has preached to us recently about the conscience. Their conscience bothered them about what they'd been talking about when Jesus asked that question. We can think of some factors that could have provoked this angry argument among the Lord's disciples. It could have been the honor that had been bestowed upon Peter in his good confession and the prediction of the important place that he was to have in the establishment of the kingdom on the day of Pentecost. It could have been the special honor that had been shown to three of these disciples when they were taken up on the mysterious journey up into the mountain and the others were left and Jesus was transfigured before them. It could have been the humiliating failure of the other nine disciples in their inability to cast out a demon. But whatever prompted it, it was an argument about place and rank and position, about who was or who would be the greatest. Some of your translations say who was or who would be. These men were ambitious, self-seeking, and they needed a lesson in humility. When Jesus asked a question, they were silent. Why? Because they were ashamed. They were embarrassed. They knew those kinds of attitudes were wrong. Jesus had just spoken to them about his death, his own humiliation, which was coming, and all they were thinking about was their exaltation. These men had a problem with pride. We all have a problem with pride. It's a besetting sin of human beings. These disciples are proud and self-seeking. They need to learn humility. They will struggle with their pride problem all the way to the cross. In fact, they will not come to true humility until Jesus has completed his own humiliation on the cross. Right now, they're consumed with this competitive attitude. Jesus will instruct them about humility. But this competitive attitude is so strong in them that even after the lesson, it's going to crop up again and again. In chapter 10, verse 32, we'll be that soon, Jesus speaks again over there of his death, which is, of course, the model of humility, Jesus' death. And immediately after that, James and John, the sons of Zebedee, come to him and say, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And Jesus says, "What do you want me to do?" And they said, "Just grant that we may sit one on your right hand and the other on your left in your glory." They actually brought their mother with them to ask on their behalf. And the other 10 disciples were indignant, probably because they didn't get there first. So verse 35 says, "And he sat down, called the 12, and said to them, 'If anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all.'" Jesus is now taking up the rabbinical teaching position. Calling the 12 completes the picture of a rabbi summoning his pupils around him for some instruction. And Jesus says, "If anyone desires to be first," that refers to rank. This was the crux of the dispute among the 12. "If anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all." Back in chapter 8, verses 34 to 38, Jesus had given a sermon which the disciples had heard about the necessity of denying oneself and taking up the cross and following him. That sermon now has practical application to his disciples. Jesus is teaching them that the way to preeminence is in service. Service to others. By becoming the humblest servant of all. It's not by claiming special honors and privileges as they are so anxious to do. Following Jesus means denying oneself just as he denied himself. If you'll let me borrow a little from what is to come in chapter 10, verses 43 through 45, Jesus tells the disciples there that it shouldn't be among you as it is with the Gentile rulers who lord it over everybody. And he then says that whoever wishes to be first among you shall be slave of all. And then he gives them the model in verse 45 of chapter 10, which we've said all along in our study has been the key verse of Mark's gospel. For the Son of Man came, did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. Their concern was about what position or place they were to have in the Lord's kingdom. But their concept, their view, was terribly flawed. In the kingdom of God in Christ, there is no greatness in the sense of exalted leadership. Greatness, rather, comes in the idea of complete service to others. And this principle comes to its most significant point of impact in Christ's own gift of himself. It always goes back to Jesus as the model. And it's all about serving. It's about being last. And what does it mean to be last? To be the servant of everybody, the servant of all. Human pride will not allow that. Pride is when you need to have everybody serve you. So now Jesus will make the lesson even clearer in verse 36. It says, "Then he took a little child and set him in the midst of them. And when he had taken him in his arms, he said to them, 'Whoever receives one of these little children in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives him who sent me.'" This is a small child, large enough to stand on his own, but small enough to be taken up in one's arms. Jesus apparently first stood the child up before them and then picked him up, holding him in his arms. He uses the child as an object lesson for what he has to say to them. Verse 37. "Whosoever receives one of these little children in my name receives me." A child has nothing with which to reward someone who performs a service to someone who shows him kindness. There's no one more lowly, more powerless, more helpless than a child who can be taken up in the arms of an adult. What greater humility can be seen than stooping to take a child into one's arms? And Jesus, in doing so, is illustrating the importance of putting others first, not yourself or your pride, and becoming a servant of all, even to the lowest of all in the kingdom. Jesus says essentially in verse 37, instead of thinking of where you're going to rank and thinking that maybe you're above everybody else, you've got to become lower than everyone. Become the servant of everybody else and realize that every believer is a child of mine. And if I understand the verses that follow, this seems to prick John's conscience. I'm going to go to verse 38 now in just a moment. This seems to prick John's conscience about something that had happened on an earlier occasion, apparently a time when the Lord was not present with the disciples. And what we read in verse 38 is very interesting. I can't tell you any more about it than what we read. It says, "Now John answered him, saying, 'Teacher, we saw someone who does not follow us casting out demons in your name, and we forbade him because he does not follow us.'" It seems to me that Jesus' statement about receiving certain ones, back in verse 37, has caused the Apostle John to remember an incident where he and the other apostles on some occasion told someone who was working a miracle not to do so. And we have every indication that this was a legitimate expulsion of a demon, not some fake. This wasn't phony exorcism like we find mentioned in Matthew chapter 7, where Jesus says, "Of some many will say, 'Have we not cast out demons in your name?' And he says to them, 'I never knew you.'" This is not like what we have in Acts, the 19th chapter, where the sons of the Jewish high priest Sceva were attempting to cast out demons like Paul did. And they said to the demon, "We command you by the Jesus whom Paul preaches, come out." And the demon answered, "Jesus I know and Paul I know, but who are you?" No, this is not a fake thing here. It seems that those whom John mentioned were actually casting out demons in Jesus' name. And we might remember from Luke, the 10th chapter, at verse 1, that Jesus had sent out 70 men. It says, "After these things, the Lord appointed 70 others also, and sent them two by two before his face into every city and place where he himself was about to go." And then he said to them in verse 9 that they were to heal the sick there. He gave them power to heal. And verse 17 says, "Then the 70 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." So Jesus had given that power to others beside the apostles. But back to our text. If these men were competitive with one another, trying to be the greatest, they surely didn't want anybody else succeeding outside of their group. And so on some occasion, they came across someone who was actually casting out demons in Jesus' name, and they told him to stop doing it, and the reason for that is given here in verse 38. He does not follow us. He's not one of our group. Pride will cause one to become exclusive. People who are concerned with whether or not they are the greatest will be very quick to exclude others. But this is not true discipleship. This is not at all what disciples should be thinking about. Disciples are not competing with one another as to who can do the most or be the best. Disciples are serving others, even the lowliest of others. So Jesus responds in verse 39, "Do not forbid him, for no one who works a miracle in my name can soon afterward speak evil of me." And that fits well with the explanation the Lord adds in the next verse, verse 40. "For he who is not against us is on our side." A man like the man they have described is to be received, not opposed or discouraged. His miracles were by Jesus' authority, and his teaching about Jesus was true. And thus, two things here. The apostles were not to quarrel among themselves over who should be first, nor were they to exhibit petty jealousy over others outside their circle as they had done. One who was working for Christ did not have to be in the company of the apostles. And then finally, Jesus says in verse 41, "For whoever gives you a cup of cold water to drink in my name, because you belong to Christ, assuredly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward." Giving is what is done by those who serve. Even the slightest of gifts is important. The service that he's speaking of here, I believe, is not societal giving. It's not social service Jesus is talking about. It's service that is inseparably connected with the preaching of the gospel. What Jesus is speaking of is service done in the name of Christ, and it's offered to a disciple who's dedicated to the service of Christ. We talked about that same kind of thing in the Bible class this morning when we were studying from 3 John. Brother L.A. Stopher, in his commentary, I think correctly observes that Jesus is here likely alluding to the hospitality that was shown in their culture, which the Lord and his disciples relied upon when they went out to preach. Jesus forbade the 12, you remember, when they went out to take purses when they went. They were to rely on support from those who received the kingdom message. And those who received the message supplied to them in Christ's name, because of the gospel, their needs while they were there. And so a person who receives Christ and submits himself to his authority and then provides for the messenger sent by Christ, even if it's only a small thing, a cup of water, that person will not lose his reward. The implications involve one's devotion to Christ and the gospel, and because of it, the support of men who proclaim the gospel. My friend, if you are a servant of the Lord, you must be prepared to be last and not be seeking to be first. And the irony of that is, when you put yourself last, it will in fact make you first in the sight of God and Christ. The Apostle Paul, I believe, understood the lesson well. And so let's close this morning with what he wrote in Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. Here's what Paul said. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy of being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. And then he gives the model for that in verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself. How far did he humble himself? He became obedient even to the point of death, even the death of the cross. That's your model. That's your model. Now, did Jesus lose his reward by humbling himself, by becoming less? No, not at all. Because here's what happened in the next verse, verse 9. Therefore, for this reason, God also has highly exalted him, and given him the name which is above every name. Jesus was exalted because he humbled himself. Do you want to be great? Just humble yourself. And if you've never obeyed the gospel, humble yourself this morning to repent of your sins. Humble yourself to name his name. And humble yourself to die to sin in baptism, from which you will be raised as a new creature in Christ. Would you do that today? Do it while we stand together and sing.
There's a fountain.